mentioned, we've enjoyed the services that we've had and the fellowship that we have enjoyed. Our subject this afternoon is one that we enter in upon with some degree of trepidation, as we always do, when we look at a subject which is not as straightforward as some of the clearer things in the Scripture. But Revelation is full of things that were intended for our encouragement and our strengthening and our uplift. And it has been so with the brethren through the age that have been able to see a glimpse of thought here or there that has supported them in their way through the age. Well, we're going to look at a passage today, primarily in the 10th chapter of Revelation, which is just a minute slice, as it were, of a piece of Revelation. But if we can, in studying the book of Revelation, sometimes get a glimpse of a thought that pins down one piece of the book here, and then maybe on another occasion another piece of the book here, we can put a pin in it, as it were, to have an established basis. Then gradually the details begin to fall into place, and as time goes by, we have a more complete perception of the testimony that was intended for our instruction in the book. We trust the brethren will realize that we understand that if there are divergent views that have been drawn from this passage or other things we might touch upon, our endeavor here is not meant to emphatically discourage other thoughts or considerations. Sometimes we speak with confidence when we feel excited about a point, but we trust that you understand that all said is in the spirit of common investigation together and of realizing our own inadequacies on the point. The exact scripture from which we are drawing our thoughts is in the 10th chapter of Revelation, verse 6. But we'd like to introduce first verse 5 and 6 together as the source for our remarks. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. And here's the expression that was so intriguing to us. There's the message of the angel that there should be time no longer. Well, that's a rather mysterious declaration. You're waiting for this pronouncement from this angel, something unique and quite intriguing, and that's it. There shall be time no longer. And you think, well, what does that announcement mean? Well, we've heard various suggestions on this. We haven't heard many positive suggestions. But we've heard various suggestions from time to time, suggesting maybe this takes us beyond the veil, when on the divine plane, relatively, being in the spirit, no longer in the earthly, there is no more accounting of time. Time shall be no longer. Well, that's one possible approach to it. But we feel that there really is a scripture that locks down to us very closely a meaning for this text. And for that, we'd like to turn back to the book of Daniel in the 12th chapter. We'll pick up the narrative at verse 6. Daniel had received a vision in the 11th and 12th chapters. And now he's wanting to know something about this. And there's a question posed in verse 6, Daniel 12:6. One man said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. That's just like what we saw in Revelation. Almost the same scene. The angel standing upon the sea and the land and lifting up his hands and swearing by him that liveth forever and ever. And now here the declaration is, it shall be for a time, times and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. The persecution of the saints will last for a time, times and a half. That's predicting the circumstance. In Revelation, we come to the end of that period. Now the angel lifts up his hands to heaven and says, there shall be time no longer. I would just suggest that these two texts in their comparison really give us the point. Revelation is taking us down the stream of time, closer to our day, when the 1260 days of persecution upon the saints have come to a close. Well, now, we don't want to consider just for a moment this period of 1260 days. Now, on the chart we have in front of you, a very brief, succinct chart, it does nothing more than to give you that span of years and to give you a beginning and an ending date for it. Beginning in 539 AD and an ending in 1799. That's familiar to you. You're used to that. It's customary. We've learned that from the third volume and we've studied that for a number of years. But what is it that really locks down that period so that we feel such a conviction that this is the understanding of what Daniel prophesied and that the period of Revelation here concluded in 1799. Well, if we look at the experiences in 1799, we know roughly what happened. In 1789, there was a French Revolution. France had long been the stalwart holdout for Catholicism. The Reformation seemed to almost bypass France. The kingly royalty took a position for the Catholic system, and France had pretty much escaped the Catholic Church in France had pretty much escaped the influence of the Reformation. Well, now, with the French Revolution, they were thoroughly upheaved and cast out. Well, it was, of course, not directly the French Revolution that brought the Pope to his knees, because the Pope was in Rome, not in France. But Napoleon rode the crest of the French Revolution, as it were, gained control, and he conquered much of Europe. And among the environs of Europe that he conquered was Italy. And his general Berthier went into Italy in 1798, took the Pope a prisoner who had been rebellious to Napoleon's previous mandates, and he took him back to France. Well, the next year, in 1799, the Pope died as a prisoner of Napoleon. And this has commonly been considered, even by Catholic historians, as what they call the nadir, or the lowest point of papal fortunes in modern times. When Catholic historians look back to their circumstances, that's their deepest pit, as it were. And Napoleon took one step further. When the Pope died, naturally there should be a successor elected. But it didn't happen then. Napoleon refused to allow the election of a successor pope. Papacy was without a pope. And this shattered the power that they had claimed to be ruling as God's vicar on earth and to be establishing powers and authorities. That seems like a fitting conclusion to papacy's power to persecute the saints. That's fine. But now we go back to the beginning, and if our conclusion is right at the end, there's got to be something that marks the beginning, 539, as a date when papacy really was set up in some respect in civil governing temporal influence so that they had power to persecute and wear down the saints for so many years. Well, what actually happened there? Well, there was a series of sequence of events which were quite fascinating. The Roman Emperor had moved to Constantinople years before. Constantine did that, and that's why the city of Constantinople is known by his name. That was in the 300s, early 300s. Well, at that time, the area of Rome was heavily heathen. It gradually became more and more Christian, especially after Constantine declared Christianity the religion of the empire. But he had moved to the east, and that left Rome and its environs really not as strong anymore. And so gradually, as years went by, one tribe or another of the Germanic tribes from the north came down against Rome and conquered it and ruled. Well, in 533, it became apparent that the emperor at Constantinople, by this time his name was Justinian, was going to have to go back with his armies and conquer Rome afresh, as it were, because the Gothic tribe had entered Rome and had really obtained control of it. Now, the Gothic tribes were actually Christian. So you might think, well, these tribes would be in accord with the Pope who was reigning in Rome. But there was one basic controversy, which was fundamental controversy of the times. Even historians remarking on the battles interject the perception of this theological controversy. And that was the controversy over the doctrine of the Trinity. It was a burning issue. Now, we think of the Trinity as a burning issue back in the 300s, early 300s, when Arius was quite active, and it was. But it didn't die down. It stayed a burning controversy, and all the way through 539 it was, in fact. Well, the Gothic tribes believed in the Arian persuasion. The Pope did not. So the Pope was not given the power or authority. He was subject to the Gothic tribes. Well, in 533 there had been a decree by the Emperor Justinian to recognize the Pope at Rome as the official head of all the churches of Christ. Well, that's great. That's a lot of power on paper. But he was subject to the powers that be, the Arian Gothic tribes. So he sent his general, and his general's name was Belisarius. And Belisarius was a general of renown. And attending him was a historian. That was his function. He was a historian to record the ongoing wars of the Roman Empire. And his name was Procopius. And he basically is the source for any information we have concerning this war. And he details year by year, blow by blow, what happened in this war with the Roman army against the Gothic tribes to free Rome. And it was They were practically severely outnumbered. Belisarius had a very small army against over 100,000 of the Gothic tribe. But they finally were able, while the Goths were away from Rome, to secure Rome. But then the Gothic tribes came back, surrounded the city of Rome, and besieged the city. And while they were besieging it and almost conquering Belisarius and his army, it was through about a year of siege that gradually, by attrition, the Gothic power started to be depleted. And finally, after a year, the siege was broken, and they were so weakened by that time that Belisarius was able to leave Rome, go out with his army, and pursue the Gothic tribes. That was the year 539. But now, upon his leaving Rome, what is he going to do to establish Rome as far as a governor, a power? Well, there's only one viable option. That is to take that one who had so much authority and prestige, the Pope, and put him in control as he went off to continue his battles. That is precisely what happened. In 539, for the first time, the Pope got the coveted treasure he had wished for, civil rulership over the land of Rome, over the city of Rome. And from there, year by year, it extended, so that within 50 years, he was raising armies, imposing taxes, and operating as a civil ruler. But the year of that turning point was 539. And that was the time when the prophecy predicted would begin, the times of papacy's persecuting power, their authoritarian power, to rule and govern, to change times and seasons and laws. But let's go now back to Revelation, the 10th chapter. Revelation chapter 10, we have suggested that the tie-in with Daniel shows us that Revelation 10 is at the end of the 1260 days, 1799. And the circumstances of the context of Revelation 10 and 11 should bear that out, if that's correct. Well, let's look a little bit here. Now, we go to the 11th chapter. We should mention that the whole passage we're discussing is part of what is known as the sixth trumpet period of Revelation. It starts in chapter 9, verse 13, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. It's the longest unified passage that Revelation has to offer us of one unified vision. Now, in the 11th chapter, in verse 2, do you see there the reference to a period when the Gentiles would trod underfoot the holy city for 42 months? That's the 1260 days. 42 months, 30 days each month, that's 1260. A day for a year, there's the 1260 years, during which the, not the true Christians, but the false Christians, Gentiles spiritually, would trod down the city, spiritual Israel, for this period of time. Well, you see in verse 3, that's the period of time when God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments, would prophesy in sackcloth for 260 days. Same period. So the context of Revelation is talking about the 1260 days. That is the subject. So it's not too incredible to think that when he says there's time no more, that that's what he has in mind. The 1260 days are at an end. Well, let's go now forward into the 11th chapter and notice verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that it's not the entire period of the 1260 years that's the subject of this passage, but it's the ending period that is the subject of this passage. Verse 7 says, Revelation 11:7, when they, the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, remember for 1260 years they were to prophesy in sackcloth and ashes. When they have finished their testimony, well, what do you think is going to happen next? They should come out of their desperate mourning situation. It should be a refreshing period. But that's not what we read. There's something else that happens for a brief period. It says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. Well, now, how do we fit this into the right time period? We'd think that after the papal power is broken, the scripture should be released and refreshed. Well, if you go back in history to this period of time, this really explains what did happen. In the French Revolution, the people rose up against aristocracy, and aristocracy was linked to the Catholic Church very intimately, so they rose up against all authority. They threw it off. But they didn't distinguish much between false and true Christianity. They outlawed Christianity, period. In fact, the Parliament of the French Revolution that was assembled to govern France after the royalty had gone formally and legally declared Christianity to be abolished in France. A formal decree. We believe that is what is referred to here by the killing of the two witnesses. Who did this killing? Here it says the beast did it. Now, we know that in Revelation, there are several different beasts involved. what is the symbol of a beast generally? Well, you go back to Daniel, and Daniel has four beasts that come out of the sea that represent the four world empires. A beast is a government. But if you look at it really a little more carefully, you'll notice that the beast are the peoples that are being governed. The head of the beast is the governing body itself. That's really the symbolism. Any horns on the beast represent various divisions of power within the government. Well, here, it's the body of the beast that comes up and destroys. That's what happened. In the French Revolution, the people just came up and destroyed. And Christianity was put down. Well, France today is called nominally Christian, so when did they reintroduce Christianity? The answer was it was in 1804. In 1803, Napoleon had made a concordat with the Pope to be effective in 1804 because he saw it was expedient to reintroduce Christianity for his own practical political purposes. So from 1799 to 1804, 3.5 years, Christianity in the street of the great city, that is, in verse 8, was dead. Now, it wasn't dead in America, you understand, but in verse 8 it says it was dead in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, nominal Christianity. The stronghold of that was France. And Christianity was dead for 3.5 years, so the two witnesses, the scriptures, are considered here dead. But then we know what happened. Then there was a refreshment. Then there was an enlivening of the scriptures. In verse 11 we read, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And indeed, historically, the two witnesses, the body of truth, the Old and New Testaments, ascended into the ecclesiastical heavens with great prominence. This was the time when the Bible societies really began to proliferate scriptures by the millions in the native languages of the people throughout Europe and Christendom. This was in these 10 years between 1803 and 1813, or possibly up to 1820. This was the time when the great British and Foreign Bible Society, the French Bible Society, the American Bible Society, and various countries of Europe had their own, began to really proliferate the scriptures, and they ascended up to heaven, and they were beheld, and they had great authority and great prosperity at that time. So it accurately depicts what happened at the end of the 1260 days. Well, now let's go back. The only reason we went to the 11th chapter was to show that the 1260 days were the subject of this period of time, and particularly the end of that time. Well, now let's go back to the 10th chapter. Now we want to start with verse 1 of the 10th chapter and see how, piece by piece, this vision falls into place in this time setting. Revelation 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And that's it, just to start with. Now, there are symbols there. We have the symbol of a cloud, and we have the symbol of a rainbow. Now, if you were to think back in the Old Testament scripture, which Revelation is predicated on, what was there in the Old Testament in which there was a cloud and a rainbow involved? Well, it's not hard to figure out. There was the flood. At the time of the flood, God caused his bow to appear in the cloud. And what was the reason for that bow? The point of it was to assure Noah that never again would God cause distress like he had, a flood of waters to perish, to take the lives of all those upon the earth. That was the guarantee. So the symbol of the bow in the cloud represents God's assurance that this period of trouble has passed. It's over. It's finished. I would just suggest to you that that's the reason it's brought up here. Here, the angel descends, not our Lord's return. This is too early for that. You don't get our Lord's return until you have the seventh trumpet in Revelation. We're before that. But here, the angel descending brings with him the assurance that the time of severe persecution of the saints is at an end. This period of wastefulness and destruction and persecution has been completed. There's the bow. There's the cloud to assure God's assurance that this period of distress has been completed. Now, in verse 2, we read, he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried out as when a lion roareth. So this little book, we'll suggest, was the testimony of Scripture, which we'll see in the last part of the 10th chapter in a few minutes, was to be opened and used and to bless the John class. Well, now, We suggested that in the 10th chapter, verse 1, it is the symbolism of the flood, which shows that the period of distress was coming to a conclusion. Now, we want to go back to the 9th chapter for only one purpose, and that is to show that this concept of the flood, the symbols of the flood, were picked up earlier as well. In the 9th chapter, we'd like to look at verse 5 and also at verse 10. Now, we're not going to interpret what the 9th chapter is all about. We're just picking up one point only. Revelation 9:5. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And verse 10. These locusts had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and power was given to hurt men 5 months. This period of 5 months of distress, of torment, of anguish, is pictured in the fifth trumpet. Something before the period that we're looking at. Well, where does this 5 months come from? Is there anything in Scripture that shows a period of 5 months? Well, there is. It's back in Genesis, the 8th chapter. Genesis 8, verse 3, and it's at the time of the flood. It says, the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. 5 months, 30 days to a month, 150 days. Well, that period of 150 days was a period of intense destruction of the flood. So here in Revelation, that's being picked up as a period of intense distress and commotion and difficulty. But now, in chapter 10, we're to the next period, and that time of 1260 days is over. The period of distress and anxiety and difficulty and persecution is at an end. But the fact that we see those 5 months representative of distress and affliction during the age, picked up from the flood symbols, it seems to verify that in chapter 10, when we see the cloud and the rainbow, that it is hearkening back to the flood picture as well. Well, now let's read a little further. We saw that this angel in chapter 10 of Revelation had this little book in his hand. And he cried with a loud voice in verse 3, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And so we keep reading and think we're going to find out what those seven thunders expressed. Now, if you hear a thunder out in the air because of a storm, you don't expect to hear a message. But here John evidently heard audibly some message. He was about to write the message that he had heard from the seven thunders. There was some thundering message which contained audible words, evidently. But all we read is, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. That's it. Well, what is the message that was covered up? There's some message there. It was given. John heard it. He wanted to write it, but he couldn't. So how do we get any benefit from that message? What's the point of it? Well, consider for a moment what a thunder is. Naturally, a thunder is an intense shockwave that follows a great lightning bolt. Scripturally, that's the way it's used. The thunder represents the repercussions, the judgments, the circumstances, the events, which follow some great enlightenment among mankind. When Armageddon, there's going to be plenty of thunders. The lightnings of the Lord are like hail knocking down the old truths and like lightning, and there will be repercussions and thunders and judgments because of it. Well, there also was at this period of history, there was an intense, bright enlightenment of the rights of man. The French Revolution was fomented because of this. The philosophers, Voltaire and Robespierre, were pronouncing the rights of man were the fundamental things that we should aspire to. And these were being oppressed by the Catholic Church and by the royalty. And so this great enlightenment produced thunders, judgments, repercussions, distress. That was the French Revolution. This is the right time for a period of thundering. There were intense thunders at this time. But what was the message of these thunders that we can't read about, that was sealed up? Well, we'll give you what we think to be probably the correct answer, and then we'll give you the evidence for it. We think the point is that these were thundering messages of judgment upon Great Babylon. But in a sense, it was premature. The Lord hadn't returned yet. He hadn't said, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. So you see, it was a little premature for the full brunt of judgment to fall in the French Revolution. And therefore, the judgments, the thunders, were sealed up for a time. They were hidden. Now notice this connection. What did these seven thunders sound like? you look in verse 3, it tells us what they sounded like. There was a loud voice as when a lion roareth. So a lion's roar voice thundered out these judgments of God during the French Revolution. Then they were sealed up. Well, let's go to one prophecy back in the book of Isaiah that gives us a similar thought. It's in Isaiah, the 21st chapter. Isaiah 21, and the vision starts really at verse 2. A grievous vision is declared unto me, that the treacherous dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, Elam, and go up, besiege, O Media, all the sign thereof have I made to cease. Well, the power he's talking about here, Elam, that's Persia, and Media, that's Media. That's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians he's talking about in prophecy. But what did the Medes and Persians do? They conquered Babylon. They were the Second World Empire. Babylon was the first. They conquered Babylon. That's what this passage is about. It's a prediction of Medo-Persia conquering Babylon. And let's go down a little further to verse 9. There's a man that sat in the watchtower to see what the Lord is going to declare about Babylon. And he's in the watchtower, and he's looking out, and he sees a couple of horsemen coming towards him, and he listens with great attention to see what message they will bring. And the message they bring is, Babylon is fallen, and all her graven images of her gods he hath broken to the ground. We know what that means, because Revelation quotes that. Revelation 18, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. That's the judgment against great Christendom after the Lord's return, the beginning of the harvest. Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. The harvest time is due. The watchman? Probably the seventh messenger, who announced the great judgment of Christendom and opened the harvest. But now notice the connection of thought in verse 8. This watchman cries, a lion! Well, not really. He didn't see a lion, but as the marginal rendering in most versions suggests, he cried as a lion. And then he yelled forth this message. The judgment, Babylon has fallen, was yelled forth with a lion's voice, roar, here. Well, back in Revelation, the 10th chapter, we see a precursor of that. We see the judgments against Christendom in the French Revolution. And so there was the thunderings forth as the lion's roar, but they were sealed up. They had an impact, but the full impact was not yet due against great Christendom. That was to wait for the harvest. So these messages were sealed up and not pronounced. Well, let's go a little farther now. And we want to skip down. We want to skip down to the 8th verse and read verses 8 through 11. Revelation 10, 8 through 11. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. So I went to the angel, that's John speaking, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. That's the way Scripture affects us. It's a sweet, blessed refreshment. When we hear about the truth, the divine plan, the message of the kingdom, the gospel message, isn't it a sweet, refreshing savor to us? That's what it was to the saints who were trying to study and to get the nourishment they could after the papal power had been broken and the scriptures came back into play. The saints began to eat up the scripture again to receive its sweet, wonderful, refreshing truth and testimony. That's what happened in the 1800s. That was when the great Bible works and references and commentaries that have so been a precursor of the harvest came into play. The concordances, the Bible commentaries, the dictionaries. That's the period of time when these were developed, the early 1800s. It was a sweet refreshment to the saints. But the consequence of truth is bitter because it brings trial. You're responsible for what you know. You're responsible to make it known, to let your light shine. And so there was a bitter aftertaste, a bitter belly, because of the experiences that the truth requires of us. And he said unto me, verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. We suggest this refers to the great enormous production of scriptures and the gospel message, including the harvest and its message of the kingdom that was to issue forth thereafter. Well, that's the lesson from Revelation, the 10th chapter. What does it mean, there shall be time no longer? It means that the time, times and a half, have come to a close. They are concluded. And there's a various technical variety of details which lock down that we're at the right period in history. That's helpful, because to those brethren especially that were looking carefully for the end of those 1260 days, right about that time, any little assurance they could get was helpful. And to us it is too. When we look at time prophecy, things are not so clearly put forth that we can be so positive of them. So we would grasp for any detail that the scriptures might provide to give us the assurance that we're on the right path here. And we feel that in Revelation 10 and chapter 11, there is an abundance of detail which locked down the focus of time here to the French Revolution and the circumstances just following this. And so this is the exact precursor we should expect before the blessed refreshment of the harvest. Well, now let's go back in just our closing minutes to the book of Daniel, where we started with Daniel, the 12th chapter. And see how Daniel, the 12th chapter, brings in just this connection between the end of the 1260 days and the bursting of the papal authority, and then the gradual sweet blessedness of the refreshment of Scripture which was to follow. This is in Daniel, the 12th chapter. And we'd like here to draw particular attention to just this last part of our chart here. Now we have read in the 7th verse that there was to be a time, times and a half, 1260 days ending in 1789. But now we have two more prophecies in Daniel, just the last closing verses of the chapter. We have one of 1290 days, you see that on the chart, and one of 1335 days. Presumably they all start for the same time, there's no different starting point given. And one period would end in 1829, and one would end in 1874. Well, let's see now what the scriptures say about these things. Verse 8, Daniel says, I heard, but I didn't understand. And in verse 9, the angel says to Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed up to the time of the end. You won't be able to understand it, Daniel. It's for some later period. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Understand what? Understand what it is Daniel's trying to understand. The testimony he's just given. But the wise shall understand. The angel tells John, I know you want to know, but you can't. It's premature. It's early. But go thy way, and in the due time, these things will come due to be understood. The wicked won't, but the wise, the children of God, will understand these prophecies. When will they understand them? That's the point of verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, 539, set up in power, there shall be 1,290 days. That's it. That's all the 1,290 days. There's no more given to us about it. What is to happen at the end of 1,290 days? You keep reading and it says nothing more about that. Well, what's to happen is the understanding of the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel said, I'd like to understand. The angel says, you can't. Go thy way. It's for another time. But there will be a time when the wise will understand, and that will be 1290 days from the time the abomination was set up. That takes us to 1829. Is there any evidence that that really came to pass? There is. 1829, roughly. And we can't pin this down to a year. We pin it down to just the general era of the time, was approximately the time when many brethren were really discerning and looking carefully at the prophecies, particularly of Daniel, to try to get a fix on when the Lord was to return. And you recognize the Millerite movement began about this time in disseminating various thinking among the pastors of the churches in Christendom to look forward to the soon coming of Christ predicated upon the prophecies of Daniel. We're led to understand that Brother Miller himself accurately understood the 1260-day span. He unfortunately tried to get other periods to meld into one date, and he didn't grasp it quite clearly. But the 1260 days he seemed to understand properly. Well, now there's one more time span, and that's found in verse 12 and 13. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. One more span. Now, what is to happen at the end of 1,335 days? It's very veiled reference. There's only one hint. It just says, blessed. That's it. If you want to find out what else happens, you turn the page. There's nothing more. That's it. So if you're going to interpret what the end of the 1,335 days means, that's all you've got to go on. Well, that's nice because it doesn't take too much study to look at the evidence. The evidence is simply this. At the end of 1,335 days, there's to be a blessedness. Whatever that means, that's all you've got to go on. Well, how can we understand that? Well, you know what the date is. It's 1874, and you know what our conclusion is going to be. But now notice the evidence for it. Turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Verse 46. Jesus has been talking about the time of his return, and he says simply, after admonishing people to be looking for that and to be feeding and tending the flock of God, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. If you're faithfully pursuing properly, what's the reward? Blessed. That's it. That's all he says. Now if we go to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 37. Basically, it's the same testimony. Luke 12, 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. There's the great blessedness. Daniel says the only thing that will happen at the end of 1,335 days is, oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth. Jesus says, when I return, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching and feeding and nourishing the flock of God. So we believe that is the correct understanding. That is the time. The time of the Lord's return, when, as Luke says, Jesus will gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. In Revelation 3:20, the promise to the seventh church. If you hear the knock of prophecy, open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. That's the privilege we have now. There is the blessedness that we have at the end of the 1,335 days. Well, brethren, it has indeed been a pleasure for us to be in among your midst and to enjoy your fellowship. We will take home with us the memories of the convention, and perhaps it will be less than 14 years before we return.
Thank you, Brother Rice. Yeah, 14 years ago, that young man and his family were guests in our home. Now they do grow up. Well, the convention that we worked for, prayed for, looked forward to, has come to a close. But may this convention and the lessons and blessings of this convention linger with us and help us as we go up the narrow way, so we can be more than overcomers. May the Lord be with you as you all depart. It's been a joy to be here. And we'll ask Brother Rice to close this convention with a prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful to Thee for the period of fellowship we have enjoyed here together. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit among us and our upbuilding one with the other. We pray that we might rejoice at every fresh evidence of the truth and the opportunities that we have to serve and please and honor Thee, that we might endeavor to be more and more faithful to Thee day by day. We pray that we might always humbly not seek to be prophets, but students of the divine word. Where we are able to see a glimpse of truth, we thank Thee and rejoice in it. Where we see amiss, we ask Thy overruling correction in Thy care and providence. We long for the full establishment of Thy kingdom. We thank Thee for the treasure that the call is to us, and pray that we might at no price seek to withdraw our covenanted sacrifice from the altar. We thank Thee for the blessings we have shared together. We commit ourselves before Thee in our journeys home and in our continued thoughts and meditations upon Thy word and the fellowship we've enjoyed. In Jesus' name, amen.